If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, you can find it in your pew Bible on page 807. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And we're going to stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we do come and ask your help and your illuminating power that we might understand the scriptures. We pray that you would teach us of the marvel that you have performed in the conception, in the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Show us his wonderful work, that we may love him as we ought. O Lord, open our eyes, that we would see great things in your word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One can only imagine Joseph's feelings in the text before us. He was betrothed to this young, godly girl whom he obviously loved. But when Mary had come back from visiting her cousin Elizabeth, having been gone for about 3 months, it's evident that she is now with child. Joseph's heart probably feels like it's on fire, like 1,000 daggers have been plunged into him at once, because Joseph knows he is not the father. So he can only assume Mary has been unfaithful. Is Mary not the girl that he thought she was? He's disappointed. He's grieved. He's angry. But Joseph still has a fondness for this one to whom he is betrothed. So his mind is reeling over what he should do. Now, it's important you understand betrothal is not the same thing as engagement in our culture. It's much more binding. That's why Joseph is called Mary's husband in verse 19. They weren't yet living under the same roof, but they had pledged to be married to one another before witnesses. It was a legal act. So the only way to break that betrothal was through divorce. But even this brought consternation to Joseph's soul. He was a just man. He cared deeply about God's law. So he wasn't about to enter into a marriage with a defiled woman. Yet neither did Joseph want Mary to go through the disgrace, the open shame of a public divorce. The full extremity of the law, you understand, required that she should be put to death. Yet the law also permitted a private divorce before two witnesses if unfaithfulness was suspected. This provision allowed Joseph to act righteously, but also deal with compassion. It's fascinating that God chose his son's earthly father to be a man who was both just and compassionate. Gentle and upright. Well, that was the action Joseph was pondering, meaning he had made up his mind when he laid down his weary body for sleep. While he slept, an angelic visitor appeared to him in a dream, one amazing dream. And the goodness of God communicates to this perplexed man what is going on. And it's more than Joseph could have ever fathomed. We're going to consider the content of this dream in 3 points. See with me first, a virgin birth. A virgin birth. We read in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. What kindness the Lord shows in sending Joseph, an angel, to explain things to him. Joseph is here in a state of fear and confusion, but the Father dispenses this servant to give Joseph relief. Now, it's interesting. An angel didn't come to Joseph before the conception, as he had done with Mary. Why not? Well, we don't know. But it's evident that this situation tested Joseph's character, as trials always do. It gave Joseph an opportunity to demonstrate his just and gentle heart. You see, Joseph didn't blow up in anger. He didn't lose all self-control. He didn't act with haste. He wanted to consider what to do. What would honor the Lord in this situation? Is that what you do when hard things come? Things you don't understand? Are you pensive and postured that you would please the Lord? Do you slow down to think about how you shall glorify God in a hard situation? Or do you hasten to walk according to your own understanding? For Joseph, his patience is rewarded, probably fueled by prayer, because in the moment of his greatest turmoil, God sends direction. Joseph should not be afraid to take Mary as his wife because something miraculous has taken place. The child in Mary's womb is not the result of immorality, but is from the Holy Spirit. Now, Gabriel gave Mary more details. He said that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Joseph is simply told the bare fact. The child is from the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need to know anything else except the humanity of God the Son in Mary's womb was formed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of this wonder of God, Joseph should feel free to take Mary to be his wife. But while Joseph isn't given an opportunity to ponder the significance of this moment in the dream, Matthew invites us to think about the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit, who hovered over the darkness of creation to give life, has now formed a body for our Savior in a dark womb. But why do it in this way? Why a virgin birth? Well, first, because it was prophesied by Isaiah. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, which we've already read tonight. He quotes it in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God is upholding his promise to his people in the virgin birth. He's doing the extraordinary, the unthinkable, and the miraculous nature of it testifies of the Savior's divine origin. The Son of God is intruding into the realm of man, and that didn't come about from man's ingenuity. The salvation that Jesus will bring is not man's idea, it's not man's design. The very notion of a virgin birth confounds man's wisdom. For God is declaring with this astounding sign that he is the one who saves. Further, the virgin birth is a judgment on human nature. Our race desperately needs a redeemer, but we have no power to produce one. No matter how much we advance and educate, no matter how many social reforms we introduce, a Savior has to come from the outside because all we produce is sin. But this virgin birth shows us there's a fresh start from above. This one in Mary's womb, he isn't like those who have come before, sinful from conception, tainted with iniquity. He is pure and holy and undefiled because the Holy Spirit has interrupted the contamination of sin. What an incredible declaration. What God's people have been waiting for consolation, for hope, for divine rescue. It has come because God himself the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He has become one of us. This is shocking truth, but it's truth to be received with wonder, with worship. Behold a Father who is willing to invade our time and space to send His own Son that we might be rescued. Behold a God whose love is so great, He doesn't leave us to wallow in our sin, doomed for judgment. The Father's mercy, the Son's condescension, the Spirit's miraculous deed, it should compel our love, our service, our obedience. My friend, is it doing so in you? Are you awed by the greatness of the Lord who comes near to sinners? Many men in this world talk about hope, about change, about redemption. But behold, the only one who can bring it, Jesus Christ. Is your trust in Him? And are you thankful to God for this divine intrusion in the virgin birth? Secondly, see with me, a significant name. A significant name. While Joseph is entirely passive in God's plan of mercy, he's completely uninvolved in the sovereign act of forming the Savior in the womb. But that doesn't mean he has no role to play. His part is indicated the moment the angel addresses him. Joseph, son of David. Joseph is in the line of kings. He descends from David's house, to whom God had promised a descendant to reign forever. So as Joseph considers what to do, crucial matters are at stake here. If Joseph doesn't take Mary to be his wife, then the royal pedigree conferred by the father's line is threatened. Joseph, therefore, has to act in two significant ways. First, he must take Mary to be his wife. And then secondly, he must confer his legal recognition on the child by giving him a name, saying, "This is my son." By this act, Joseph accepts the child as his own, and he gives him the legal status as a descendant of David. But the name is not left up to Joseph to determine. The angel signifies he must be given a name that points to his mission. Verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What's so significant about the name Jesus that this particular name is prescribed? Well, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. And while there have been a couple forgettable Joshuas in biblical history, Moses' successor immediately comes to mind. At some point before the Exodus, or after the Exodus, excuse me, before 12 tribes are sent into the land of Canaan, Moses took one of those spies, a young Ephraimite by the name of Hoshea, and he changed his name. Hoshea means "he saves," but Moses changed it to Joshua, Yahweh, the eternal, faithful, ever-present God. Yahweh saves. Now, Moses gave no explanation for this change, but it certainly points back to the Exodus of God redeeming his people from Egyptian bondage. And now every time Joseph's name is spoken, we're all reminded of the Lord's great power in rescuing his people. Indeed, Joshua's whole life proved to be a reminder. Joshua, remember, was charged to lead God's people into the promised land. And as Joshua roused the troops and he had smashing victories, it may have looked like Joshua was the one we were waiting for from Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head. But success in battle only lasted through Joshua's lifetime. And the rest he gave Israel, it was only partial. After Joshua's death, Israel's bondage to a greater threat than Egypt becomes clear. It's a bondage to sin. This bondage clung to the people through the days of the judges and the kings. It carried them in exile from the land. And even after Judah was restored to the land, God's people kept returning to the same old slop of sin. Yet in this cauldron of iniquity, hope emerges through God's promises, like the one he gives in Zechariah chapter 3 to another Joshua. Joshua was the high priest when Judah returned from exile. And Zechariah had a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, clothed in filthy garments. But then a word comes to remove those filthy garments. Why? Because the Lord says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." The Lord tells Joshua that he is a figure, a sign of something the Lord will do in future days. He says he will send a Davidic king, and the iniquity of the land will be removed in a single day. So the very thing that plagues God's people, their sin, which they have no power to remove, God himself will take away. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 1, and Joseph, a son of David, is told to take this woman, Mary, to be his wife, and the child in her womb is to be given a name, God's promise of cleansing still awaits fulfillment. But the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, coupled with Davidic descent and a miraculous birth, it indicates to us that fulfillment has come. Indeed, what the angel says to Joseph is staggering, because it immediately elevates this child above any Joshua that has ever come before. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for literally he himself, that is he and he alone, will save his people from their sins." My friends, do you realize what's being said? It's said emphatically so that no one will miss it. His name is called Jesus, not because he points to Yahweh's salvation. It's because he himself is the Yahweh, the eternal, ever-present, faithful God who saves. That understanding is pressed to you further in verse 23. Notice the parallel language between verse 21 and verse 23. Verse 21, we're told, "And you shall call his name Jesus." In verse 23, the prophecy from Isaiah said, "And they shall call his name," same language, but now a name change, "Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh, and there is salvation only in his name. He has come to save completely because of who he is. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David, the inheritor of all of God's promises. He is the king. He is the one who will crush the serpent's head. He is Christ the Lord. And all the hopes of mankind are resting on this glorious child. And if you would have salvation, you must look to Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. You must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So is your faith resting on Jesus Christ? Have you fled from your sin and run to Jesus? Do you have a heart that loves this holy child born in an extraordinary way? Do you see that he is no ordinary man, but he's Emmanuel? He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is he therefore the object of your affection, even your worship? Why should he be? Well, because your mighty God has come to do a mighty work. See finally with me this mighty work in verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins." The fact that God the Son would take flesh to save indicates the radical nature of our problem. And this problem of sin is both undeniable and ubiquitous. That is, it's in every one of us. Listen to the scriptures. 1 Kings 8:46. "There is no one who does not sin." Proverbs 20 and verse 9. "Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from sin?" Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yet the fact of sin doesn't tell us the predicament of the man who commits that sin. What has sin done? Isaiah 59:2, Your sins have made a separation between you and God. Further, 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. It is rebellion, either by failing to conform to God's law or openly breaking it. And our sin brings guilt and fear and death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. So clearly every sinner is in a terrible dilemma. Due to your and my revolt against this holy God, illustrated by our sin, illustrated by the fact that we don't love God and give Him the first place, that we have idols, that we take God's name in vain, that we fail to keep His day holy, that we don't honor our parents or those who are in authority, that we hate, that we lust, that we are greedy, that we lie, and we have covetous in our hearts. Because of all those things, my friends, we are doomed to judgment as a sinner, which reaps eternal death. Who shall rescue us from this dreadful prospect from which we have no way out? We need redemption from the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. And I tell you, this is precisely why Jesus came. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to do what only He can do, to save His people from their sins. How shall He do it? Well, a hint of the how is an allusion in this text to an Old Testament passage in Psalm 130, verse 8, which the angel is quoting. The Lord promised, He Himself will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. All their iniquities is the sense. And that indeed is what is intended by Jesus' work. Because Jesus will later tell us, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom, a price that redeems. It will be a ransom for many. This word redeem is the language of the slave market, language associated with what God did for His people in Egypt. And what was the price of redemption then? Do you remember? It was the blood of a lamb. They slaughtered the lamb at Passover. They spread that blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the houses so that the Lord's destroying angel would pass over. Without this covering of blood, one would be exposed to the plague of death. But with it, having the blood to make atonement for you meant no plague would come upon you. Now, we know that the sacrifice, the blood of a lamb, didn't bring actual forgiveness because they kept having to repeat it. And nor has any animal sacrifice since. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Jesus comes to give Himself as our Passover lamb. He comes to lay down His life as the God-man. He will be made sin for us. He will suffer sin's penalty for us. He will take the full weight of God's wrath and actually satisfy it for us. The curse of the law will come upon Him, thundering at Him, and He will exhaust it entirely for His people. So that which separates us from God, our sin, is wiped away. So that the bondage we have to sin is broken. All the effects of the curse are shattered. That's what Jesus comes to do. He comes to give believers freedom, forgiveness, fellowship, joy, and peace. Do you long for these things? Well, this is Jesus' salvation. What an incredible work. And how low the Son of God will stoop to accomplish it, becoming a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God, a man, and then going to the cursed death of the cross. My friends, have you known the benefits of this work? For whom does Jesus die? Whom will He save? The angel says He Himself will save His people from their sins. Who are His people? Joseph, a Jew, might be inclined to think, well, salvation is for the Jews. But such an understanding would miss two vital features in Matthew chapter 1. First, it would miss the quote from Isaiah chapter 7, You see, in Isaiah 7-11, where the promise of a virgin birth comes and Emmanuel is mentioned, we are clearly told the coming of this Savior will be a light to the nations. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles shall worship Him, shall bow down before Him. The Savior will be sought by all kinds of people. Then in the preceding passage to the text we're looking at, in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew mentions both Jews and Gentiles in the line of Christ. Indeed, Matthew does something very unusual. He mentions three Gentile women by name, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. All of these women were scandalous in some way, and they were Gentiles. So while it's clear Jesus will only save His people from their sins, He will save all kinds of people. Jew, Gentile, men and women, notorious sinners like Rahab the prostitute, and sinners in high places like King David. The question then to ask yourself tonight is not, am I one of those people that He is going to save? The question is, do I know that I need saving? Have I sought this One who is the Savior of all kinds of people? Have I trusted in Jesus' death to wash me, in His resurrection to give me life and peace? Have I rested my faith entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have not done that, I tell you that today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus for mercy. Come to Him for forgiveness. Come to Him for life. Confess His name. Own Him. Trust Him. Live for Him. Because if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's God's promise. And brethren, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are resting in Him tonight already, if you're hoping in nothing but nothing of you and only Him, what He has done for sinners, then behold, I declare to you that though your sins are like scarlet, you are as white as snow. Though your sins are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You are cleansed. The guilt of your sin, it is taken away from you, not on the grounds of anything you have done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. He Himself will save His people from their sins. He has acted, believer, for your salvation. What joy, what peace should well up in your soul as you consider this mighty work of the Savior. And in view of it, may your heart be forever grateful for what God has done. He didn't have to save you, but He stoops low to rescue your sin-sick soul, that you could have fellowship with Him forever. Indeed, what a mighty God we serve. And may what He has done compel us to live for Him, to love Him, to honor Him all of our days, to be found giving our soul, our life, and our all to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we pray that we would all be looking to Christ and what He has accomplished. For after He rose from the dead, He sat down at Your right hand, having accomplished purification for His people. And Lord, we pray that we would be clinging to that One who is the soul's only hope, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.